Well, I haven't been handed Daph's notes or anything like that, but in looking at the passage that's in front of us in the booklet, I can see where he's got his questions from. So I hope as we go on, you'll be able to see and use the notes that you find on that booklet page that will tally roughly with what's here. Just take a moment, though, at the very start to answer the question that is on the page at the bottom of the text under Talk 2. Write down, if you can, the answer to that question. What is it you live for? What do you live for? What gets you up in the morning? What drives you? Try to write it as clearly as you can. Doesn't need to be a paragraph, just a few words. What gets you up in the morning? And can I say, if you find that too deep a question to ask on a Saturday morning in Bristol, then maybe adapt it slightly. What do you want to have achieved in the next 5 or 10 or 20 years from now? Hopefully you've got some kind of thought or plan to that. What drives you? Well, at the end of the message, the reason I want you to write it down is because at the end of the message, we're going to revisit that question in a few minutes' time and see whether you'd write the same answer. You see, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been challenging the church about what it is they're living for and what they're living for in a warts and all experience of living in a broken world, a real world, but doing so with God. He told them in chapter 4, which precedes this, in the early part of chapter 5, that the good news of the gospel is framed by frailty. We know that, don't we? You remember how Paul writes in that section in chapter 5, that we have this treasure, this wonderful gospel hope, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And the human beings are the jars of clay, and the gospel is the treasure. And therefore, the gospel itself, this wonderful message, is framed by frailty. And it sounds a bit pathetic. But that frailty reveals, says Paul, the power of God at work. And he prompts them, therefore, because of the frailty, to look at the ultimate goal of heaven. Now, I wonder how you feel every day. How confident you feel looking out on the world. How indestructible, how invincible you feel. I remember being when I was first working in industry and traveling about 40,000 miles a year and driving all around the country, feeling, if I'm honest with you, not like a Superman, but pretty indestructible. Things were working. It was good. I could get to wherever I needed to and do business, and it all just worked until one particular day I got ill. It was only a simple stomach bug. In fact, I'd been on a UBM team, and I dropped my wife off with a mother-in-law, and I was on my way south, and it was just a 400-mile drive, and that was trivial. And I got a stomach bug halfway. And all of a sudden, all of my confidence to just find the world invincible left me. And I found myself in a motel overnight with a doctor injecting me to stop me being ill. And it was just, have you ever had that, Roger? I don't know. Something like it. It's just suddenly it knocks you. Something similar happened again a few years later. And it's just a real reminder, actually, that our can-do attitude can do until something goes wrong. And when it goes wrong, and it's just a matter of time if you still have the can-do attitude. When it goes wrong, you find that you are frail. See, the truth is that you and I are only ever a heartbeat away from eternity, aren't we? We live in a broken world, a real broken world, with real broken people who are dying. But Paul wasn't writing this to the Corinthians to make them miserable. Quite the contrary. He knew he had the answer, and he wanted the Corinthians, and through the Spirit of God, us, as we read this letter, to understand that longing for an eternal future that faith can see will transform their lives. Let me say that again. He wanted them to see that longing for an eternal future that faith can see will transform their lives. And it will transform their lives into people who are gripped by Christ's love. Look at verse 11 of the passage in front of us on that page. Since then, he says, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men that what we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. You see, he already told them in verse 10 that precedes this, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's not to say for a moment that Paul believed he had to earn his way for heaven. Obviously, that is not true. Jesus has already done that on the cross. When he died on the cross, he said those wonderful words, "It is finished." And it wasn't a cry of agony over, it was a cry of achievement, done. But it is to say that life is to be lived in the light of God. That's what Paul wanted them to understand. Bible Christianity is not like a spiritual soap. You know what I mean by that? You stand in the shower every morning and you squirt the stuff down and you wash yourself clean, or at the end of a dirty day in the garden or something like that, and then you rinse off and you feel all clean, and then you forget about the dirt and you go on your way. That is not how Bible Christianity works. It's not that we take, as it were, the forgiveness of God and just wash ourselves away and forget about it. Quite the contrary. Rather, we find forgiveness and real life in Christ, and our whole priority changes. It's not quite like having a shower in that way. It is that there is a change of priorities. It's not a spiritual soap. It is a change of heart. Remember how Jesus started in Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The whole point of becoming a Christian, the guys from my church will go, "Oh, he's doing this again," but there we are. The whole point of becoming a Christian, repentance, is not going my way with my priorities. It involves repentance, a turning around. And God can forgive me and I can face his way because Christ has died for me. There is a whole change going on. Thus says Paul, we've done that. We know that gospel is framed by our frailty, and we look forward to the hope of heaven. We know what it is to fear the Lord, and therefore we try to persuade men. How does fearing the Lord connect with persuading men? Well, it wasn't that Paul was literally afraid, terrified. That's not quite the emphasis he's getting. It means that he was in awe of God. See, Paul held God in such high esteem, he didn't want to trick people. What drove him was the truth. Look again at verse 11. What we are, he says, is very simple. It's plain to God, and I hope it's plain to your conscience. We're not deceivers. We share the plain truth of the gospel before God and before you. We want to make sure that what we're giving you is what really matters. That doesn't mean that presentation is irrelevant. Of course it is. There's no point speaking in a way that people simply won't listen. That's not going to work at all. But if presentation, however polished, is all there is, then it's just spin, the kind of muddled, contradictory stuff that so many of the newspapers are printing. You can't rely on it. Have you noticed I'm not going to get into the Brexit debate either, but have you noticed in the whole Brexit thing as it's developed over the last year, 6 months, 18 months, whatever, how one group says this and another group says that? And if you've been watching carefully, then some of the newspapers have kind of changed places and then they've come back again. Some of the claims being made have been turned upside down and they've come back again. They think we have no memories. Why? Because most people don't remember. It's got to the stage on a personal level where I really don't read much of the newspapers. I read Twitter. It's fascinating to watch how all these different commentators and politicians and so on come up with this stuff, and you kind of get an insight. You can't ever rely completely on it, but you get an insight into the overall picture being painted, and it gives you a picture of what's going on. It's spin, it's twisted, it's not plain truth. But the point is that true gospel ministry, says Paul, like true gospel living, doesn't use those dubious methods. And it never tries to persuade at the cost of truth. Our actions and our motives always lie open before God, he says. What is it the Christians in sport guys say? That we play always to an audience of one. That's really helpful to remember. That we play to an audience of one, and the one is God. But you see, the reason Paul was saying it is because in the Corinthian church, as can I say, in much of the 21st century Western church now, what had arisen was a celebrity culture. People far more worried about the appearance and the perception than they were about the truth. And Paul, well, Paul just didn't fit the picture of a celebrity like so many of the other so-called teachers. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians all the way through, you will find that the problem was they, despite the fact he planted the church, they really had a bit of a downer on him. They thought he was a bit pathetic. He didn't measure up. When you look around the room this morning at the Christians that you know, how many of us measure up really? I mean really, to what the world expects. But Paul didn't try to change their understanding of him. He wanted to change their understanding of priority so that they are driven by Christ's love. That's why he's writing. Look at verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity, he says, to take pride in us, the people who shared the gospel with you in the first place. Why? Well, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. This defense of simple truth preaching isn't to commend Paul. He says it's to provide an answer, as he calls it, to those who would rather have spin, those who would take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. See, he's presenting them with a choice, and through them he's presenting us with a choice. Which would you rather? Straightforward truth from God, albeit carefully and accessibly presented, or empty words that provide great entertainment, but which don't last? The answer to that is obvious, and we all know that we would say simple truth. But before we pat ourselves on the back, just think for a moment about how our language goes and our attitudes go and our reactions go. Ask yourself whether you are more inclined to remember the preacher or the message. And when you assess a church, we represent all sorts of different churches here this morning. But when you assess a church and somebody says they're moving to such and such a place, or we have students from our church who are going all over the country, and you say, well, hang on, let me find out, is there a good church there? How do you assess whether or not a church is a good church? Or more specifically, how do you and I assess whether a preacher is any good? Aren't we just inclined to remember some of the stories, even if they're good, than the word that they're trying to share? Which is what most of them, I would hope, are trying to commend. In every Christian meeting we go to, in every message we hear, in every book that we read, isn't what we really want to hear truth? But is that what we're looking for, or just a good time? But it's more specific than that. You see, this battle of truth versus spin, this priority of being gripped by Christ's love, when we share the gospel with our friends and our acquaintances, don't we find ourselves inclined to water it down to become more palatable? Think about that scenario for a moment where a colleague just hears that you've been to church. What are you going to say to them? I remember when my eldest son first started school some 20-something years ago. And you know, it's like the school gate culture, and you start to get to know some of the other parents, And I found myself on several occasions walking back towards our house with a guy called Andrew. Andrew was a hunky, sort of good-looking sort of a guy, one of the sort of bloke that would make you feel just a little bit inferior, if you know what I mean. Made me feel a bit inferior anyway. But our kids were friends at school, and we got in conversation. And after two or three of these walks back to the house, he said to me, "So what is it you do?" Well, I just at that point moved from industry to part-time working for our church. And so I told him. And quick as a flash, he looked at me and said, "Okay, so what that means is that you believe that my little five-year-old daughter, if she died tonight, would go to hell. That's what you believe, isn't it?" What do you say in that moment? Our kids were going to be friends together through school for the foreseeable future, or not. I desperately want to win this man for the Lord, or not. Well, I'll tell you what I said. I said to him, "I think the question of what happens to children who die in infancy is a really controversial one in the Bible. And so I'm not going to be able to tell you what happens to your daughter. But I will tell you this, that what the Bible tells me is if when she grows up, she hasn't come to know Jesus as Savior and You clearly know something about the Bible, so if you don't come to know Jesus as Savior, then yes, you're right. I'm really sorry to say you will go to hell, and that's so unnecessary. Do you know, I thought he might hit me. But actually, he didn't. He looked at me and said, "That's a really good answer. I don't agree with you, but thank you for being honest with what you believe. Let's have a coffee sometime." Oh, Andrew never, as far as I knew, became a Christian. Turns out his uncle was a principal of a theological college somewhere. But it's a challenge, isn't it, for all of us? I did that right on that occasion. I'm not saying I do it right on every occasion. There are many occasions when I've ducked out. But you see the problem? The problem is when we share the gospel with friends and acquaintances, don't we find ourselves inclined to water it down to become more palatable? That was 20 years ago. I don't know, in a changing culture, if I'd mentioned hell to him now, maybe he would have hit me or just laughed in my face. And the problem is that people say the simple truth is madness. Verse 13 of our passage. See, it says, Paul, if we are out of our mind, well, it's for the sake of God. And if when we're in our right mind, it is for you. Some people thought, you see, that the simple presentation of the simple truths of the gospel in Corinth with no dressing up or dressing down, well, it was just madness. Paul, there's all these great famous, they would be now, TV star celebrities. There's all these great orators, these teachers coming into Corinth, and they're presenting this stuff, and it sounds so commendable. Paul, you're not really just going to turn up and tell them Jesus is Lord, are you? Really? It sounds like madness. Well, says Paul, if we're mad, we're being mad to God. And if we're not mad, then it's helpful to you. Or put it another way, because we're being clear and honest before God, who is our audience of one, take it or leave it, we're just going to do it anyway. It might be madness, says Paul, but the love of Christ compels us. God is our audience. You want to ask Paul, why worry? Why go to all the trouble? Why endure all the hassle? If you were to read on to the latter part of 2 Corinthians, you would find he endured all sorts of hassle, shipwrecked and all the rest of it. Why have that? Because the love of Christ compelled him. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us, he says, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul is calling these Corinthians, and by the Spirit he's calling us, to step off just for a moment the self-centered rat race and recognize that we are confronted with the cross. And when you're confronted with the cross, everything else falls into perspective. Listen, he says, look again at that man in the Garden of Gethsemane, bowing quietly and praying with blood sweat pouring from him. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. Look, says Paul, at that man who never did anything wrong, who only ever healed the sick and helped the poor and gave sight to the blind and taught as no man can taught and loved his enemies. Look at him hanging on a cross, taking the punishment for what you and I have done, and hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stop and consider that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Confront yourselves again by the fact that Christ died, says Paul to the Corinthians. If you're worried by embellishing the message, you want to dress it up and turn it into something it isn't. If you are concerned that people aren't going to receive you, well, earth yourself again at the cross. And you see, once you and I realize that Christ died, he says, instead of us having to die, instead of everyone having to die, he did it so you and I don't have to. And we realize it's enough. His death was sufficient. It's as if everyone died. He writes to the Colossian church and says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In other words, because Christ died, the way is open for everyone. That is amazing news. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, have you got to grips with that message? That Christ died for you so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have eternity with God forever, starting now, forever. It's as if you've already died and somehow the price has been paid. He's done it on your behalf. Have you got that? And if you are a Christian this morning, when was the last time you actually stopped and thought properly about the cross? When was the last time you, maybe at the Lord's table and communion service or something, when was the last time you actually thought, I don't have to make atonement for me, which I'll never manage to. Jesus has done it. I don't have to worry that I'm going to be forgiven by God for all eternity. He has already done it. I don't have to guess what tomorrow and the next day will bring, because I know the end of the story. Jesus has already done it. If you're a Christian this morning, have you forgotten that amazing news? Isn't that just wonderful perspective to go out into life with? Have you earthed yourself in the astonishing love of Christ? And he actually died and took God's wrath for you and me and for so many others that we don't have to die ourselves. See, the love of Christ compels us with that message. And once we've grasped that point, how can we remain self-centered when Christ was so us-centered? Surely we find, and God-centered in his obedience, surely we find ourselves living for Christ's service, which is the next point, verse 15 of our passage. Says Paul, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You know, I wonder if you've ever realized there are two kinds of Christian. Two kinds of Christian. I don't mean Anglican and Free Church. We won't get into that discussion. And I don't mean the Northerners and the Southerners. Though, frankly, Roger, how you can think anything south of Sheffield is civilized. In my view, anything north of Cirencester is uncivilized. Forgive me if you're from there. It's cold and wet, apart from anything else. Yeah, all right. And it's not the young and old, and it's not the ministers and everyone else, and it's not the cheerful and miserable. No. No, the two kind of Christian are the contributors and the consumers. Two kinds of Christian, the contributors and the consumers. Those who give out and those who only but take in. All of us at some measure are in this category some of the time, obviously taking in. But what am I aiming to be? A contributor or just a consumer? Am I someone that longs to serve Jesus, to love those around me, to share the gospel, to build up fellow believers, to live in the light of the cross that Christ died and the certainty of where I'm going? Am I a contributor or am I basically just a consumer, someone that shops around church? Very interesting, you know, being a pastor this time of year, because what happens around this time of year is as the school holidays change and students leave uni and stuff, people come into your area and they come and visit your church. We've had a number of people come through our church over the course of the last month or two, and I know what they're doing, and I don't blame them. They're kind of shopping around and seeing which church best fits them. And frankly, I always tell them this: you're really welcome here. It's great that you're looking at us, but you need to know you're not choosing a club, you're choosing a family, because we're part together of a family who are encouraging one another on our way to heaven. And the other thing you need to know is that we are Bible people. So if you want anything else, then we'd love you to stay. But if that's not your priority, if you're a Christian, well, it really should be your priority. But maybe if that's not what you're after, you'd be happier somewhere else. And you know, a lot of them don't come back. Maybe that's just because I'm too blunt, I don't know. But contributor or consumer? Does the love of Christ compel you See, it's all too easy to talk the talk of the gospel, but Christ compels us in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in the hope of heaven. Christ compels us, says Paul in this passage, to walk the walk, to live to serve him. Because that same love of Christ will lead us to see the world differently. Look at verse 16. So from now on, says Paul, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Listen, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Before he became a Christian, Paul confessed that he saw people purely from a worldly point of view. What does it mean to view people from a worldly point of view? Think about how our culture presents the world around us. What the magazine articles are aspiring to, what the newspapers, what the adverts are saying. I remember some years ago watching, I think it was a BMW advert. You know what BMW stands for, don't you? Better make way. Remember watching a BMW advert that said where they said joy, that's what we answer to. Of course, I suppose it's slightly better than the Ford advert, which is fixed or repaired daily. That's the other one. I drive a Ford. But it's that kind of aspiration, isn't it, that you want to be joyful all the time with stuff. Is that the kind of thing the world aspires to? Just further, better, more. The consumerist mentality that says the more stuff, the more ground, the bigger, the better, the more, the perhaps elbowing people out the way, the worldly point of view like that. Paul said we used to view the world like that. We used to view everybody in the world like that. And actually it's wrong. More to the point, he says, we used to see Jesus in exactly the same way, just as if he was just like anybody else, except perhaps he was worse than anyone else, because Jesus was, says Paul, in my view, once upon a time, when he was Saul, known as Saul. I saw Jesus, he says, as a troublemaker, someone who was just simply disruptive. He was just worldly and nothing. And the temptation, he says, you see, is to see everyone in such shallow terms as that. To look at the world from a worldly point of view, as if the worldly aspirations are the only thing that can be. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with owning a BMW, but if that's really the sum total of your aspiration in life, 100 years from now, you're going to be very disappointed, aren't you? One of the things I was with a group of students on Thursday night, and I was sharing this with them. One of the things I like to do around about Christmas time, just to make sure I've got the point, is to go somewhere busy in a shopping center like Cribbs Causeway and just sit just for a few minutes and watch the crowds. What do you see when you see a crowd of people? You see just everybody going about their daily business. And really interesting things when you go somewhere like Cribbs Causeway or similar is most people are miserable. You do it. You have a look next time. Most people are miserable. Many of them are arguing. Very few of them are happy. If you want to embarrass people, try smiling. Yeah. But what do you see? Do you know the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament describes in great detail the world viewed in these terms, with all its shallowness and emptiness and pointlessness. People wandering around the shopping center hopeless because they don't know where tomorrow is going, and they certainly don't know eternity, and therefore they're going to a lost eternity. It's all too easy to see the world just in terms of what it means for me and what I can get out of it and all that's here and now that matters. But says Paul, as a Christian, now I'm a Christian, I don't look at the world like that anymore. When I look out on the crowd in Cribbs Causeway, were he to do it, I would see a room full of a tunnel full of lost people going to a lost eternity, and I desperately want to share Jesus with them. Now, as a Christian, Paul came to see that in Christ, God was fulfilling all that he had promised down the centuries. Now, Paul says, he can see that people without Christ, those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, are dead to the things of God and going to hell. And he can see that those who do know Jesus are alive to the things of God and that they've been made all new, or as Jesus would put it, that they've been born from above, they've been born again. If anyone is in Christ, he says, here's the great news, if anyone is in Christ, they've become a Christian, yes, but it's like they're a new creation. It's like God has taken it, that person, that soul, that whoever they are, and recreated them something all new, shiny and beautiful and living for eternity. Not hellbound anymore. There is a new creation when someone becomes a Christian. Their old life with its old priorities and their old facing their own way has gone. And they've been made new where it counts on the inside. Paul was himself an example of that. And it helped him to see the world differently. Verse 18, all of this, says Paul, is from God, who reconciled to himself through Christ. It reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, we have God to thank for this new perspective that he gave us when he reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus. You know how it is when two parties are at war, when there's a disagreement, somebody tries to come in as a peacemaker and what they need to do is talk to this side and get them to give a little and talk to this side and get them to give a little and gradually as the compromise works on, so hopefully they're coming somewhere in the middle to see if they can be reconciled and move forwards from there. That's the way peacemaking works. But that's not the way peacemaking works in God's economy. Oh no. Now here on the one side is us with our self-centeredness and our worldliness and our sinfulness and our putting ourselves first and the lostness and the hell-boundness and the snubbing at God and pretending he isn't there and he doesn't matter. There's on the one side, we are enemies of God right to our toes. And there on the other side is God, our Creator and Heavenly Father, the Judge and the Eternal God. And he looked at us and he could quite rightly simply have poured his wrath out and he would have been completely justified. And you know what he's done? He sent Christ and he's drawn us at all the cost to him to be reconciled to himself. That is an astonishing thing. When God reconciled us to himself, we gave nothing. He gave everything. It's God who did the reconciling. It is Christ who paid the cost. And the result is his people, says Paul, have this ministry, this wonderful ministry of reconciliation, the message of the gospel. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. Not only has he done it, he's given it to us so that we can share it. Verse 20, we find ourselves therefore as Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul's change of perspective was that because he's gripped by Christ's love, he's found himself with a life given to Christian service. Can I say that if you're a Christian, then you and I have in our possession this wonderful, precious, eternal gift of God having reconciled the world to himself. This eternity-changing message of reconciliation. We carry it around. Yes, we carry it around in gospel tract wallets. Great idea. But we carry it around in here. And we carry it around in here. And we count around through this. That makes us people who can live our lives making God's appeal. And it makes us not just Paul and co. ambassadors of Christ. People in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our offices, in our factories, in our schools, in our colleges. People who are ambassadors for the King of Kings who deliver Christ's message. And can I say, if we are ambassadors, then you know what that makes churches? Have you considered it for a minute? It makes churches embassies. Embassies of eternity. How about that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if your church could perceive itself, if my church could perceive ourselves as an embassy of glory that is to come? That's how it works. We shine for eternity, for the hope to come in our locality, in our neighborhood, in our offices, in our wherever. And have you ever considered that you may be, as the ambassador of Christ, the only Christian that your colleague or your neighbor or your friend ever meets. What are you praying for your non-Christian family? What are you praying for them? Aren't you praying for them every day that they come to know and love the Lord Jesus? It's really hard with the way culture works these days because they tend to live a long way. We live a long way from one another. And aren't you praying that your brother, I'm praying for my brother, that he will work alongside somebody who's a Christian, who can befriend him, who shares Christ with him, who gets to know him, who wins him for Jesus. He doesn't want to hear the gospel from me anymore. He's heard it lots of times. We can't just make our conversation just about that because he'll just hang up the phone. But I'm praying for him. And do you know what? All over the country, there are other Christians who are praying that the person in your street, in your office, in your factory, in your university will find themselves near a Christian. You are the man. You're the ambassador that Christ has put there. You're responsible for this generation, and so am I. You may be the only one . And are you worried about image? Or do you just want to, will you just lay out the simple truth? Well, what did it mean for these Corinthians who are apparently living their real warts and all lives with God, but who have stopped listening to the simple truth in favor of celebrity rubbish, which is what they were doing? Well, actually, it meant that they needed to listen to an appeal. So he says in verse 20, "We implore you, on Christ's behalf." Can you hear Paul on his knees here? That's what imploring means. I'm begging you. I'm longing you. I'm telling you, be reconciled to God. Come back. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Come back, says Paul, because of the great exchange, where all of your sin laid on you has been placed on Christ. And all of Christ's cleanness, his righteousness, his cleanness before God was given to you. The great exchange has taken place. Come back to God. Be reconciled to him. That's the message for you. That's the message for the people you know. God has saved you, says Paul, to you and me and to the Corinthians. God has saved us with a purpose. That purpose was to become, to show, to demonstrate, to show to the universe the righteousness of God. In other words, those who show what God is really like. As God's fellow workers, he finishes with this. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. No more consumerism. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't be tempted to ignore the grace of God in Christ. It's too urgent. It's too important for that. God made you for a purpose. Now, as I close, come back to that question you wrote down on that sheet at the beginning. What are you living for? What gets you up in the morning? What is the passion of your heart? In the light of eternity and of Christ's sacrifice and of the responsibility we have to be ambassadors for the King of Kings. Hey, do you know, I've discovered in the last few years that it's genuinely true that I'm only ever 4 or 5 handshakes away from everyone else in the world. I shook hands with somebody a few weeks ago who shook hands with somebody else who shook hands with the Queen, and the Queen has shaken hands with the President of the United States, whichever one you choose to pick. So that means I'm only 3-4 handshakes away from one of the Presidents of the U.S. That's, well, depending on which one you pick, that may or may not be cool. But that's not my claim to fame. My claim to fame is that because of what Jesus has done, I will live for all eternity. I'm a nothing. I deserve nothing but hell. Yet he's made me an ambassador for the King. And if you're a Christian, that's true for you too. So what are you living your life for? What's your goal? What gets you up in the morning? What drives you? Is it simply the things of this world that are going to burn one day? Or is it this great, amazing privilege of living for Jesus? Let's commend that truth to one another today.